You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. It's great to be here today. We've got a great topic today, I think, how Jesus expressed, actually did love. He didn't just talk about love. And we've got one of the most powerful parts of this. We're coming towards the end of our series called Emotional Jesus, by the way. Next week is the last one, and we're going to look at the emotion called delight, you know, where you're just like, wow, it's just, do you realize Jesus doesn't just love you, he likes you? I know that sounds, you know, some people think, oh, well, you know, he has to love me. He actually wants to be with you. He enjoys being with you. I think that's where we're going to end up with, which is great because that's where love lasts forever, right? We're going to be, instead of looking at Jesus saying, love your neighbor or love your enemies, we're going to see him actually do it by washing his disciples' feet, loving them who, by the way, would become his enemies. And he knew it. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him, and they all flee from him, and yet he still washes their feet. And there was no... It wasn't necessary, okay? But in his point, it was. So we're going to be starting now in John chapter 13. So you can open your Bibles to that or use the Bible app. Starting in verse 1, and we go through verse 15, and then I think the real heart of the message in John 13 is verse 34 and 35. We'll include that as well. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do, just as I have done to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By the way, John 13 starts the longest section of teaching Jesus ever taught in any of the Gospels. It's John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters of him teaching and praying for his disciples, and all on the night when he was going to be betrayed. And it's really profound. He doesn't start by just talking. He starts by doing. And we see how that works. And so we're going to learn from this text these three things. We're going to look at the person, the who behind all of this, the passion, the why he did this, and the pattern, the how do we receive this and respond to this. But first of all, the person. You probably heard about, you know, foot washing is not something, well, the only people who did it in the first century were the people forced to do it, okay? The lowest menial task given to a slave who was commanded to do it, and not a noble slave, but the lowest in the household, if there was ever a household slave, because nobody wanted to deal with dirty, dusty, smelly feet. By the way, in the Middle East, even to this day, the foot is kind of one of those things nobody really wants, you know. The foot is, in the Middle East, to what the buttocks is to our culture. So, won't ask how often you've washed that for somebody else. But do you understand what you're dealing with there? We kind of go, ew, yuck, gross, and Jesus does this. You really don't understand Jesus until you see that he is really a paradox, a conundrum. It's like he didn't need to do this. This text says he knows he's going back to God. He knows what's before him. He knows he is going to receive all honor and glory, that he's got just a few hours to get through all of this. At least he knows some of it. I'm not saying he doesn't realize the agony is going to be painful, but there was nothing that said this had to be done, because it was already past the time that normal foot washing would have been done for this meal. But Jesus thinks it's important. But what you find out is why he's a conundrum is because you see within Jesus the highest of highs, the most profound understanding of his divine identity, and the lowest of menial tasks that he's willing to do. You know, in other world religions, you'll find there are founders, and those founders may call themselves pious followers, prophets maybe, even teachers, gurus, whatever. But from Muhammad to Buddha, you will never find someone who claims what Jesus claims about his own person and work. They won't even say that they're like angelic beings. No, that is too far. I'm just a prophet. I am a teacher. I point the way. But Jesus says, I am the way. He has a divine identity, and he knows it, and he proclaims it. It's, for example, in the Gospel of John. So here he's doing the most menial task, but just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 8, he speaks to people in Jerusalem at the time and says, if you hear my words and hold to my teachings, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, are going like, wait a minute, now you are setting us free? I thought we were already free. Who are you? And they get into a long, different back and forth. He finally brings up Abraham and how if they would understand, if they were truly children of Abraham, they would rejoice in his day, just like Abraham did. And they go like, wait a minute, you can't, what are you saying? And then he finally brings it up, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now you might look at that and just say, Greek is ego a me, big deal. It's actually the Greek version of the tetragrammaton. I know, what a word, tetra, four, gramma, letters, the four letters of the Hebrew name Yahweh. And they got it. They understood what he was saying because they were ready. They were picking up the stones to stone him to death for the blasphemy of claiming to be divine. That's just John 8. Okay? That's just John 8. On other occasions, first in John 12, so just before this chapter, Jesus says that when you see me, you see the Father. You see God. That's pretty bold of a claim. In Mark chapter 9, it's not just in John's Gospels, he says, anyone who receives me receives God. And then in John chapter 14, just after the foot washing, he says, I am the only way, the truth, and the life to the Father. No one gets to the Father except through me. I mean, this is astounding that he's saying these things about himself. And then there's the indirect inferences of who Jesus is. For instance, in Mark chapter 2, when he is ready to heal a paralytic, the first thing he says is not, "You're healed," but he actually says, "You are forgiven." And the Pharisees who are there saying, "How can he do that? Only God can forgive sins." He was claiming to be in the position of God to be able to forgive sins. In John chapter 6, he says he has the power to grant eternal life, that he has it. And in Mark 14, he says he's going to judge the world. Who does that? And after the resurrection in John chapter 20, we have where Thomas finally meets the risen Jesus and the nail scars in his hand and his side. And Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," and bows down in worship to him, and Jesus doesn't stop him. You realize that anytime anybody and anywhere would ever worship or bow down to anything, even an angel in the Bible, outside of God, they would be told, "Don't do that," but Jesus doesn't stop him. That's the highest of high identity, and yet the lowest of the low. I mean, this is just a culmination, the foot washing of his disciples' feet, to what he had been doing the whole ministry all the way along. He was the one who would sit down and eat with tax collectors. These were traitors to the people of God. And for the Romans, they were like, Russian agents in our country. And how dare he eat with them? And you can almost hear that the liberal crowd getting so mad because they were the oppressors. They were part of their oppression of Rome. And yet, he would also eat with sinners and prostitutes that the morally conservative would be upset as well. He would upset everybody by how low he would go. He would sit down and touch lepers, and he also sat down for meals with Pharisees. You know what's amazing about Jesus is he was tolerant of those who were intolerant. Is that interesting? We think we should only put up with people or approve of people. You know, I shouldn't actually talk to those people, or, well, maybe I'll lecture them. He actually befriended all people. Timothy Keller writes it this way: "In Jesus, we are surprised to see tenderness without any weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed, accompanied by a towering confidence. Readers can discover for themselves his unbending convictions, but complete approachability, his insistence on truth, but always bathed in love, his power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice. Infinitely transcendent, utterly immanent, high and low, all in one person." That's who is doing this. When you realize it is God in the flesh getting down to wash the smelly, stinky feet of his disciples who wouldn't do it for each other, does that blow you away? So why does he do it? It says this in John 13, just the second half of the verse. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's his passion. He began and he's finishing loving them completely. So we can say, and we use the, and I can parrot the phrase, just like a parrot says, "Polly want a cracker," I can say unconditional love is the way we are to live. But that's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to actually do it. Jesus actually does unconditional love. It's more than an aspiration. It's more than infrequent or once in a while. Again and again, he does what's so incredible. Because we know that, because look at what, when he is doing this, just within a few hours, he knows the agony that's before him. Just in a few hours, they're all going to flee from him, and he still washes their feet. You know, for me, hey, I can be generous. I can. When I'm flush with cash, or I have extra time, or things are easy, man, I can be generous. I can give. But when I know there's a bunch of bills due tomorrow, and I'm not sure how I'm going to meet that, and someone asks me for help today, how am I going to do that? And you know, if I'm going to go in to have like surgery and knowing I'm going to have a painful event as a result, a lot of problems with recovery, and it's a little iffy here or there, am I going to be able to really focus on other people the day before? Probably I'm going to be a little. Pain tends to draw us into ourselves and focus on ourselves so easily. But pain for Jesus, knowing the pain, his excruciating emotional, psychic, and physical pain that's coming in just a few hours, didn't draw him into himself, but it made him reach out even more to his disciples. This is what's so amazing about what we understand. Why we can say with 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Not that God is loving or that God has love or God loves once in a while, but that God is love is because we see that at the cross. We see that at the cross because there, God in Jesus is stripped of everything else. He's stripped of all his power, his dignity, his honor, his glory. He is even stripped of all his clothing. He is utterly exposed to the world. But the one thing you can't take away from Jesus at the cross, you can take away his life, but there he is, love. Isn't that the amazing thing? That's why we say God is love. Here's why I say this is such a loving act, because he loves those who are not going to be lovely at all. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says this, "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." That's when he does it. Jesus washes Judas' feet. He washes Peter's feet. He washes all the other disciples that will deny him or run away from him. You know, it's really hard, and I see this all the time right now. We are so transactional in our society. Our relationships are now kind of almost on the same level as our economic transactions and deals that we make. What I mean by that is, if I'm not getting anything out of this relationship, how much am I going to spend time with it? You know, I might as well just drop it because I'm not getting anything out of it. What's in it for me? Well, it's just not that great. And I see it happening all the time. When friendships are difficult, when times are tough, when things just don't feel that good and there's nothing there for me, well, just drop them. Move on, find something else to do, not Jesus. We see Jesus loves Judas. Jesus loves Peter. Jesus loves every one of his disciples, and he is getting nothing from them at all but pain and agony. So nothing will stop him from loving you, not even a million of your failures, how many ever there are. And that's kind of really the story of the Bible. It goes all the way back. I mean, maybe it's hidden there sometimes that we don't see it, but all the way back to how Moses tells the people, after God has rescued them from Egypt, after they've wandered through the wilderness 40 years, Moses reminds them they were nothing. God didn't pick the noble. He didn't pick the strong. He didn't pick the wise. He didn't pick the good. He picked them. They were the slaves. They were the nobodies. And when you read the story, as the story goes in the book of Exodus, in the Torah, you find out they didn't even know who God was. Moses didn't even know who God was by name. He had to ask. Nobody knew him, but God knew them. And this is how, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses puts it, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. You were the least. You were the runts of the litter. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see already back then, if you read the story, you see the hints all along. God, it's never been about us. It's always been about God and his love. The love of God, he loves that unconditionally. He chose Israel for no other reason than to choose Israel because he loved them. He didn't find them lovely. He didn't find anything in them. He made them that way. So Martin Luther, in the Heidelberg Disputation, put it this way. He said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. In other words, he doesn't look for something that looks good first, but he finds something, you, me, and makes it good, makes it wonderful, makes it beautiful. Isn't that great? This is so foundational for me. Because there's so many times in life, I don't know about you, that you wonder, am I? Really? Should I? Do I reach a standard? Have I performed? Have I done? You can go through the whole list. Even in the best of marriages and in the best of friendships, we sometimes wonder, did I push it too far? Is it beyond repair? Did I really step in it this time? And Jesus will say, no. You're mine. You're mine. He loves you not because you're perfect. He loves you because he is perfect. C.S. Lewis said, this is who our God is. At his heart, from the beginning, has always been, and it's just been totally exposed at the cross. He puts it this way, in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm of all creation and of all being. For the eternal word gives himself in mortal sacrifice. And that not only on Calvary, for when he was crucified on Calvary, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, what he had done at home in glory and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, Christ surrenders begotten deity back to the begotten, begetting deity in obedience. And as the Son glorifies the Father, so also the Father glorifies the Son. I know that's a little deep Trinitarian thinking there, but the idea is, we have a God who totally gives himself away always, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has chosen to create an entire creation and wants to spend eternity with us and give himself away to us. And we see that intangible, practical, menial things like washing stinky feet. I think there are some things that you've probably done in your life for love because you loved someone you'd never do for pay. I mean, you couldn't pay me $1 million to do that, but you did it for your child. We had two grandmas and our kids. I was just astounded at some of the things they ended up doing for grandmas when grandmas were not in great shape. They did it out of love. They'd never take a job and get paid for that. That's what Jesus does for you. You don't have to pay him. You don't have to do anything for him. He wants to do it for you. So now what with all of this? And that's the pattern. How are we to receive this? If you noticed in this text, Peter really struggled. He didn't like the idea of the highest of highs, his Lord and Master, to do the lowest of low things. He just didn't want it. He thought something's wrong with this. This unconditional gift, he just couldn't say, oh yeah, sure, because he knew he didn't deserve it. He struggled with this. He's embarrassed by it. It's just too much. One commentator, Craig Keener, puts it this way. Unlike Greco-Roman society, Judaism stressed humility, but like other societies, it also upheld societal roles. Jesus overturns even positions of social status. Rabbi Judah Hanasi, from about 220 AD, was said to be so humble that he would do anything for others except relinquish his superior position. Seating according to rank was crucial. So he'd do anything but. And we have a Savior who does anything He'll go anywhere. And I don't think Peter liked that. Maybe he was too proud. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus, you don't need to do this for me. No, I do. No, you don't. I don't want you because I don't want to be that needy. Is that where we're at? I don't want to be that needy. I don't want to have to receive so much. I want to be independent. I'd like to call the shots. Is your honor or your dignity or your sense of moral failure or like I need to deserve it, I need to have some skin in the game, I need something so that I can, there's no way of controlling God's love for you. Or is it your fear of vulnerability? Don't let any of those things get in the way. Peter seemed to struggle with it. So he tries to stay in charge and say, okay, now if you're going to do that, then do this. And it's like Jesus is saying, no, you're not in charge of this, Peter. I'm giving what you need. And then Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. What does this mean? We don't do a lot of foot washing in this church. You know, we're not like, maybe on Monday, Thursday, if we have a service, we might, you know, enact it. But it's like, that's not really the point. It's how we serve one another, isn't it? That there's nothing too low for us to do for each other. I think there's some implications that I just want to kind of spell out just a little quickly, especially in our day and age. First of all, I think it's so obvious, but at the same time, I guess we need to say it because our culture is not there anymore. And that is, we are called as Christians to be like Christ in being willing to serve anyone. Even those who might oppose you or push back or don't like you or disagree with you. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? Somehow, I don't understand, because our culture right now is saying, hey, if they disrespect you, push back and disrespect them. Show contempt. We don't need any more contempt in our society. That's where we have gotten so divided over just how we've treated each other. Don't fight fire with fire. Jesus would say, fight fire with water. Fight hate with love. Secondly here, and maybe just as important, Jesus redefines what it means to be great. It's a totally different model than what's going on in the world. You want to be great? You're going to be great at serving. Period. In Luke's gospel, by the way, it's fascinating. At the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, there's an incident that's only recorded there that there's a dispute among the disciples. Maybe it's over the seating arrangement at the table. Who is going to get the place of honor? But Luke says it this way in Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So they're jockeying for positions. And this is how Jesus responds. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? Greatness is not power over others. Greatness is empowering others. Greatness is not who's under you. Greatness is who you are willing to serve. The way up is really down. And you might say, well, that works in the church, but in our, hey, there's only one reality. This is all God's creation. There's only one style of leadership according to Jesus, and that is servant leadership like this. Any other type of leadership is fake. Any other type of leadership is false. Something's wrong with it. The only kind of leader that I want to follow is one like Jesus and anybody who's following him. I think that's in this text as well. And finally, we got to get beyond this like transactional relationship stuff. What I mean by that is, I'll do this so long as I get something out of it. I don't see Jesus ever saying to his disciples, so what's in it for me? Do you see him saying, so what's in it for me healing you? What am I getting out of this? What's in it for me forgiving you? What's in it for me teaching you? Where's my paycheck? He doesn't do any of that. And especially in our friendships and in our community, it's time to say, what's in it for you? What do you need? How can I serve? John 13:1b sums it all up. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. May that be what God says of us as well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day. Lord Jesus, you are the ultimate. There, you have no rival. You are the name above all names, and yet you bow down to the lowest of all lows in serving us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us with such a perfect, everlasting love that there is no question that you love us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've shown us such love to the end. Thank you that you went beyond what was required, way beyond what was required to do all that you did for us. You loved your own in the world, and you loved them completely to the end, all the way, and you do for us. Help us to receive that message, Lord, to receive you, to not be Peter trying to push you away or to order you to do it a certain way, but just to take you as you give yourself to us, Lord. Help us to be open and needy and vulnerable to what you have to offer us, Lord, and do for us. We also pray, Lord God, that you would then move us in this community to reflect in this community, especially here, the way that you have loved us, Lord, that we love one another in some small way. And then, Lord, to this world, there is a huge love deficit, a huge loneliness crisis, a huge amount of contempt going on in our society right now. Help us, O Lord, to understand the real battle is not against flesh and blood or other human beings, but against all these things that defy you, Lord, and defy your truth and your love, and help us to serve, even if it hurts, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom and world. We thank you so much for Kenzie and Wyatt. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought them together and you've led them to this path, and that we are just celebrating, Lord, that you will be bringing them together. The passage, Lord, that they've chosen for their wedding is that a cord of three strands cannot easily be broken. You are that third, the one that will unite them together and keep them united for the rest of their lives. We pray that you bless not only this week, but also their marriage. May it be a celebration of your goodness and grace. Lord, we know there are people who need your healing touch today. For Will with pneumonia at home, oh Lord, we thank you that you've been with him, and we just pray your healing to continue there. For any of us who are sick, Lord, we lift that up to you. But we especially think of today some friends of Thrive, Lord, Howie, who is now in hospice, Lord. I pray that you'd be with Jamie as he grieves over, what is expected now, that he will soon be with you. I pray that you would also be with Dave, a friend of the Griskies, who now knows his cancer has spread farther, Lord. And we pray, Lord, these next days and whatever treatments are done for your kingdom and your glory. We lift up to you all those who are healing in our church. Lord, we thank you that you've been sustaining us through all these things. Lord, we lift up our community as this fellowship, this Wednesday, these events, the food that we are offering to Interfaith, Lord, our community, those who are in need. Lord, we all are in need. We really are. We all need you, Lord Jesus. Help us to not come towards others as if we're in a place of strength, but as fellow travelers, Lord, as fellow people, servants who need you. Bless our efforts, Lord. May your kingdom grow and be extended across Southwest Florida and at the campus at FGCU and in so many different ways. Lord, as we come to your table this day, in desperate need of you, all that you are, Lord Jesus. When we receive the Lord's Supper this day, Lord, help us to receive you fully and completely as you give yourself to us. And as such, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because there are so many things that we've done that have pushed you away. Forgive us, Lord. Renew us and lead us so that we do delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Lord, we pray and we know, Lord, you promise that as far as the east is from the west, so far you will remove our sins. We thank you, Lord, you are faithful and just, and wash us thoroughly clean. All these things we lift to you this day, as well as we pray that you bless our offerings, these tithes, these first fruits of our lives. Bless us to be generous, Lord, for your kingdom's sake. All this we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name.